it seems that all of the TV shows and the movies which come out these days revolve around superheroes. And these are people who can fly, who can run really fast, who can climb buildings or just choose to jump over them. They're super strong. They can turn invisible. They can do amazing things that the rest of us cannot. They can wear white shoes after Labor Day. Now, the job of these superheroes is to stop the bad guys or the aliens from destroying the Earth and or the galaxy. And these superheroes are really good at fighting, because the high point of every movie is that cataclysmic battle at the end between good and evil that always destroys New York City. And really, that's how a movie should be. It's far more exciting that way. I mean, I personally am not going to pay my good money to go watch a movie called The Incredible Hulk, in which the Hulk sits down with his adversary and they both talk about their feelings and then settle their conflict in a non-confrontational manner. I want to see the Hulk smash things. Now, these superheroes with these amazing powers, they're not real. They're just the product of fertile imaginations. Real heroes, however, do exist. Real heroes are those women and men who inspire us with their words and their actions, who call us to be better people, who reveal to us, as Abraham Lincoln phrased it, the better angels of our nature. My sermon today is the second of a two-part series on the creeds and the confessions of the Presbyterian Church. And the occasion for this series is the 500th anniversary on October 31st of Martin Luther posting his 95 theses in Wittenberg, Germany, an event which lit a fire underneath the Protestant Reformation. Last week, as you'll recall, we looked at the Scots Confession, a document penned by the Scottish priest, John Knox, to be used to bring political and ecclesiastical unity to Scotland. The document we are going to look at today is the Heidelberg Catechism, which comes out of Germany. A catechism is primarily a teaching tool, and the word catechism is from the Greek, and it means to teach orally. Catechisms consist of questions and answers, which is a format especially useful for teaching children, but it's also useful for teaching adults, especially those adults who might be illiterate. The Heidelberg Catechism contains 129 questions and answers. And the first question of this catechism is probably the most well-known. The catechism begins, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer is this: "That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, at the cost of his own blood, has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." That's the first question. And in this question, we find the framework for the rest of this catechism. The catechism is above all about Jesus Christ. The catechism can be divided into three sections. The first deals with sin and guilt. The second section describes the way in which God, through Christ, frees us. And the third explains how we may express our gratitude to God for God's forgiveness and salvation. In other words, 1, we are sinners. 2, we are forgiven. Three, we should express our thanks to God. That is the outline of this catechism. Now, the catechism was written in Germany in 1563 in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. The church, the Roman church, the only church in Europe at the time, was by this time 15 centuries old. And many in the church were arguing that the church had lost its way, that the leadership was corrupt, and the leadership had become more concerned with power than with Christ, that loving one's neighbor had been supplanted by a drive for the accumulation of wealth. This period in the church's history that we call the Protestant Reformation is remarkable for the number of people that I would label as heroes that we find here. Women and men who put their lives on the line because of their deeply held love of Christ and their desire to do what they believed to be right. One of these heroes was a man named Frederick III of Semern. He was of the House of Wittelsbach. He is known as Frederick the Elector. Frederick was born in 1515, just 2 years before Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. Frederick was raised a Catholic. He was a German prince. However, upon his marriage to Princess Maria of Brandenburg, who was a devout Lutheran, Frederick made a public profession of faith and became a Protestant. And at his wife's insistence, he read and studied the Bible every day. In the year 1559, when Frederick was 44 years old, Frederick's uncle, Otto Henry, died. Otto Henry had no children, so his title as Elector of the Palatinate passed to Frederick. The Palatinate is a region in central Germany, and an elector is an especially powerful prince. Electors, and there were just seven of them, had the responsibility of electing the emperor. When Frederick became an elector, he moved to Heidelberg and took up residence at Heidelberg Castle. In 1517, Martin Luther had initiated the Protestant Reformation in Wittenberg, Germany, which was just 300 miles to the north of Heidelberg. Luther's ideas for reforming the church spread throughout Europe, to Heidelberg, to Zurich, to Paris, and beyond. However, being good Protestants, there were divisions among the Protestants. They were not uniform in their beliefs or interpretation of Scripture, and this becomes most evident in the Palatinate where Frederick ruled. And the primary issue here concerned the Lord's Supper. Because of the location of the Palatinate and the tolerance of his uncle, his predecessor, the Palatinate had become a theological crossroads of Lutheranism, Zwinglianism, and Calvinism. And the dispute around the Lord's Supper focused specifically on what happens to the bread and the wine during the sacrament. Now, according to the scripture, as I read earlier, at the Passover meal, Jesus held the bread up and said, what did he say? This is my body, yes. He says, this is my body. Now, the Roman church had long held a view which we call transubstantiation. And this asserts that the signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine are the flesh of Christ. Exactly how this happens is designated a mystery. Protestants deviated from this theology, but in different directions. The Lutherans adopted a view known as consubstantiation. Luther interpreted the scripture literally, and when Jesus said, this is my body, well, that was good enough for Luther. And he contended that since God was omnipotent, that Christ's physical body could be present everywhere at once. And it could be alongside that bread and that wine. When we take the bread, it's still bread, but Christ is there alongside of it. A second view came from Ulrich Zwingli, who was a reformer from Switzerland, and we'll talk more about him next week. Zwingli argued that if Jesus was holding that bread at the Passover, then it could not logically be his body. Jesus was holding something separate. So therefore, that bread, as was Jesus' intention, only symbolizes Jesus' body. And this was the view adopted by the Anabaptists during the Reformation and continues on with the Baptists today, that communion is a symbolic act. The bread only symbolizes Jesus' body because Jesus' body is in heaven. And the purpose of communion is to remember Jesus as he had asked his disciples to do. Do this in remembrance of me. The third view came from the Calvinist. They took a middle position between the Lutherans and the Zwinglians, arguing that Christ is present in the bread and the wine, but that presence is spiritual, not physical. There will be a test on this next week. Now, you may think that all of this theological debate over what happens at the Lord's Supper was merely academic. It wasn't. Feelings ran deep. For example, this is one example. For example, this debate over the Lord's Supper played out one Sunday morning in a physical altercation in church. This was the Holy Spirit Church in Heidelberg, which was Frederick's church, and the assistant minister and the senior minister were standing before the congregation at the table celebrating the Lord's Supper. The assistant pastor, who happened to be a Zwinglian, lifted up the cup when the senior pastor, who was a Lutheran, attempted to take it away from him. And now there's a complicated backstory to this event, but nonetheless, the result was the two ministers were tussling over this cup in front of the entire church. Frederick was so disgusted by this that he fired them both. Now, the event brought the urgency of the Protestant division closer to home. And so Frederick determined that he would resolve the situation. So he closed himself up in his rooms to study the Bible, looking for the answers to the questions that were tearing his land apart. One thing Frederick did was to write a letter to Philip Melanchthon, who was the successor to Martin Luther. Luther had died by this time. And Melanchthon's response back to Frederick was this. He wrote, "In all things, seek peace and moderation." Excellent advice at any time. And he goes on to say, this is done best by holding carefully to a fixed doctrinal position as regard the Lord's Supper and other matters of faith. By this time, as a result of his intense study of the scripture, Frederick was leaning towards the Calvinist view. So Frederick commissioned the new pastor of the church, whom he had placed there after firing the previous one, along with the head of the Theological Academy in Heidelberg, he commissioned them and gave them the task of developing a definitive statement of faith for the people of the Palatinate. He was looking for, as Melanchthon recommended, a fixed doctrinal position. And he knew that a document was needed for this, a catechism, to instruct young Protestants and to unify the people of his land, a tool that could be used by believers to apply biblical principles to their everyday personal lives. And the result was the Heidelberg Catechism. In January of 1563, after the catechism had been drafted, Frederick called all the ministers and teachers of the Palatinate together to review this document. And they'd studied and discussed and prayed for 8 days, and then unanimously approved the new catechism. And the catechism was instantly popular. Response was, as one might imagine, the Zwinglians and the Calvinists generally approved of it. The Roman Catholics objected to it. But the strongest, most vehement opposition came from the Lutherans, who were led by the minister that Frederick had fired, of course. The position that the catechism took on the question of the Lord's Supper was distinctly Calvinist. The catechism denied the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and it stated that Jesus' body is in heaven, but that through the Holy Spirit, we are incorporated with Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is a view that we hold today. Eventually, this catechism attracted the attention of the emperor, who was Maximilian II. Maximilian II was a Catholic, and he ordered Frederick to come to Augsburg to defend this document that was causing such a stir in his empire. Frederick's friends advised him not to go, that it was too dangerous. He could lose his title, he could be imprisoned, he could even be executed. And as you'll recall from our looking at the Scots Confession last week, that happened to Patrick Hamilton, a reformist preacher who was called into St. Andrews to defend his words, and he ended up being burned at the stake the next morning. But Frederick went anyway. He explained to his friends, "There may be danger in store for me at Augsburg, but I have a comforting hope and a trust in my heavenly Father that he will make me an instrument for his own power, not in word only, but also in deed and truth." The emperor was Catholic, but he knew that his rule depended on the support of all the electors, even those who were Protestants, and he feared that this conflict could lead to a civil war. And so he called Frederick to Augsburg, assuming that this troublesome elector could be silenced. And by the time Frederick arrived in Augsburg, the political winds were blowing directly against him. His opposition had been lobbying against him fiercely. But on May 14th, 1566, the charges were read, and Frederick was accused of heresy, and he was required to turn from the Reformed faith or face the penalty of banishment. Frederick, in his defense, patiently explained to the assembly of electors and the emperor the purpose and principles of this catechism. His calm and his confidence inspired his opponents. And unexpectedly, the wind shifted, and some of the moderate Lutheran princes petitioned the emperor to drop the charges against Frederick. The emperor himself was also impressed with the character and the faithful stubbornness of Frederick. The emperor was also aware of Frederick's strong support with Protestants throughout the empire. The emperor was so impressed that he had all charges dropped. And the emperor even went on to nickname Frederick as Frederick the Pious. The story of the Protestant Reformation is a story of heroes, of women and men who, out of their love for Christ, risked everything to do what they believed to be right. They recognized that the great ship that is the church was off course, and they struggled with all their might to correct it. Some gave their lives. Frederick was one of these heroes. He risked his great wealth and power to help his people, to defend his faith, to chart a new course for his church. And when all the powers of his world were against him, Frederick stood firm confident in his God. He is a hero of the faith, and he truly earned that nickname, Frederick the Pious. Amen.